As we resume these studies in the Epistle to the Romans, I'm sure that most of you will remember that at the end of the last session we had arrived at verse 23. So we resume this evening with a consideration of verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. For the sake of those who are interested in records and statistics and figures, we are considering the message of this epistle to the Romans tonight for the 178th time. And here I say we are looking at verses 24 and 25. But obviously, those who know this epistle and who know the method of the apostle will realize very clearly that there is no hope of understanding the message of these two verses unless we have some idea as to what the apostle is doing in this whole section. Which leads me to remind you once more of what exactly he is doing in this 8th chapter. There's only one great message in this chapter, and the message is assurance or certainty of salvation. His object is to show that the salvation which these people as Christians were enjoying, the salvation which any Christian enjoys, is something that is absolutely certain, that it's going to be completed. And he brings forward various arguments in order to prove that and to demonstrate that to them. Now, those who've been here throughout the years will remember that I hold the view very strongly that the apostle really starts on this great theme at the beginning of chapter 5. That's where he really begins with this whole question of assurance and of certainty, where he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now there it is. That's the ultimate, you see, the glory of God. And his point is that the moment we are justified by faith, we are in a position to start this rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And then he proceeds to give his reasons for this certainty, why he can jump immediately from justification to glorification. And he works it out in chapter 5. Well, then he has to digress in chapter 6 and 7 to deal with difficulties, to deal with objections to his teaching and to his doctrine. And having done that, he comes back in chapter 8 once more to his main theme, where again, you see, he takes it up. There is therefore. That's it, the same thing as you had at the beginning of chapter 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There can be no condemnation. There never will be any condemnation. In other words, he's back onto his great and central theme of absolute certainty and assurance and finality. And in this chapter, he now marshals all his great evidence to prove this. And we've been looking at the way in which he does it. He's pointed out that we are dead to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. That's a tremendous thing, as we've seen, and it's a part of this certainty. We are no longer in that realm of death, we're in the realm of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, as we've been seeing, pointing out to us that the Spirit is in us, and that we're in the Spirit now, and not in the flesh, and how that leads to certain effects. It's a part of our whole process of sanctification, and it's a guarantee of it. And indeed, he says in that 11th verse, it's a guarantee also of the very resurrection of the body. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. You see, there it is. Nothing can be more certain than that. By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And of course, now and again he turns aside to practical exhortation. That's so in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, We are debtors not to the flesh, but to live after the flesh, and so on. But the theme is this absolute certainty and assurance, and what follows of necessity in practice because of that. Well, then in verse 14, he comes to another great argument, and that is, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's where we began a year ago to tonight. And it is, of course, one of the most vital doctrines that we can ever grasp. As Christians, we are the sons of God. Not merely forgiven, but we are the sons of God. And that carries with it, of course, certain essential arguments in this whole matter of assurance. So he goes on to point out to us that we've got in our own spirits an assurance which makes us cry, Abba, Father. But over and above that, there is the testimony, the witness of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we spend a great deal of time on those verses for the reason I've just given, that there is nothing that is so important for the Christian as to know that. That is, in many ways, the height, the highest height of Christian experience, to know, to have the witness of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are the children of God. And it's a tragic thing that there are any Christians who lack that. It's open to all of us. It's possible to all. But if we don't believe in it, of course, we'll never receive it. We'll never enjoy it. But if we see the teaching of the Scripture, then we should seek it and not be content until we are indeed rejoicing in it and all that it has to give us. But then you remember, that immediately raised a problem. And the problem, of course, was this. If all this is true, says someone, well then how does it come to pass that such people should suffer at all in this life and in this world? Now, it's a very real problem then. People might say, oh, it's all very well to be carried away by your own eloquence like that and to say that we are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But there are many Christian people who are suffering, and suffering acutely, having a very hard and a very difficult and a very trying time. Many of these early Christians were cruelly persecuted, found themselves in prisons, and yet here's a word which tells them that they're the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. How can all this be reconciled? Well, you remember, the answer is given by the great apostle. He introduces it in the second half of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then, you remember, he works out the argument in detail from verse 18 to the end of verse 23. And this is the Locus Classicus, the great passage in the whole of Scripture on suffering in the life of the Christian. Nothing greater or more exhaustive than this is to be found anywhere on that particular theme. And you remember how we saw the apostle, in order to make this thing clear, as to take us right away back to creation and to the fall of men. He gives us this astounding summary of the whole history of the world and points out how even the brute animal creation and even inanimate creation is looking forward to this great day that's coming, to the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, but it's looking forward to this thing, looking forward to this great glory that is coming. And not only, therefore, are God's children looking forward to this, but everything else in creation, apart from those who are unbelievers, are looking forward to this great and glorious day. Well, now then, there is how the apostle has worked it out. He has dealt with the difficulty, with this objection that almost inevitably arises in the mind and in the heart of anybody confronted by his magnificent claim, his sweeping statement concerning the Christian as the joint heir of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, what's he doing now in verse 24 and 25? Well, he's really completing that argument. He's finished with the details of his argument as such. And as is his custom, and we delight, do we not, to watch his method, Every man has his method, and this is typical of the great apostle. Having worked it out in detail, he sums it up, states it again, specifically and clearly. For he says, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It's a summing up, if you like, a reaffirmation, a setting of the doctrine forth as something which is quite inevitable once we really have a grasp of God's plan and method of salvation. Well, now then, we take this up, therefore, at this point. But you see how important it is that we do take it in its context. The very first word of verse 24 makes us do so. For, clearly, linking up with what has gone before. The apostle always has an argument. He always reasons a thing through. He doesn't throw at us a number of disjointed statements. He's always working out a theme. And that is why I say it's impossible to understand the parts unless we have some grasp of the whole. And I've been reminding you of what this great whole is. Well, now then, why is it important, then, that we should come back to this? Why is it important that we should look at the message of these two verses? And the answer, I think, is quite plain and simple, isn't it? It is essential that we should do so. If we are to have a true understanding of the nature of the life of the Christian in this present world. And surely this was never more essential and more important than it is at this present time. We're in a world of trouble. We're all involved in this. And there are many who are really perplexed about this. They don't understand it. And they're bewildered in their minds. They don't understand what's happening. You know, people who ask their questions, why does God allow this? What's happening? If God be God, then why? That kind of question. Well, now, I'm saying that there's only one way of understanding all this. You can't understand the world unless you follow this teaching. If you like, we can put it like this. You see, there he's been saying in verse 23, not only they, namely the animals and inanimate creation, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, here, I say, is the teaching, and it's vital for this reason, which alone enables us to understand why it is true that the Christian groans within himself while he is still in this world of time and of sin and of shame. There's nothing, therefore, that is more immediately, practically relevant to the conditions in which we find ourselves, together with all human beings at this present hour, as just this teaching. That is, to me, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. It is only the Christian who really can understand contemporary history. Nobody else does understand it. But every Christian should understand it. We should not be confused at the present time. We should not be in difficulties as Christians to understand what's happening in the world. If we are in trouble, well, it's because we don't understand this teaching. We've adopted some vague, optimistic, general teaching which the world believes, but we should never have believed it. Indeed, what's happening in the world today is but a confirmation of what the apostle teaches us here. Far from being confused, therefore, wondering what's happening, you and I should feel that the world today is providing a most perfect proof of the whole teaching of the Bible. And that should lead us to rejoice. We are given an insight and an understanding which nobody else can possibly have and which nobody else certainly does have. Very well, then I put it in a second form like this. To understand this teaching is really essential to our happiness in the Christian life. And to our enjoyment of this life. I must emphasize that again. We are meant to enjoy the Christian life. Oh, but you say, doesn't it say that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, I know, but that's not incompatible with the rejoicing. Because we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And indeed, as I was trying to show at the end of the last session, the more you rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the more you will groan within yourself while you're still left here. Far from being incompatible, they go together. And the one is the measure of the other. It is the man who knows something about that glory, who looks on at this life and this world and groans, even as our Lord himself groaned there at the grave of Lazarus before he raised him. He groaned and he wept. Why? Oh, it wasn't just human sympathy. He was groaning because of sin and the effects of sin, which introduced death into this world at all. That's what made him groan. It was the contrast in his mind between God's original creation and what God intended and what man had made of it. That's the cause of his groaning. So the two things go together. And therefore I say that if we really are to rejoice in our salvation, if we are to pay heed to this same apostle's exhortation to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice, we realize that that means that we must be rejoicing now, with the world as it is at the present time, with whatever may be happening to us, individually and personally, we are still to go on rejoicing in the Lord. And we can only do that, I say, as we understand the teaching which we are given here so plainly and so clearly. Very well, then, let's look at it. Here is his statement. For, he says, we are saved by hope. Now, what does this mean? Well, what he's saying, of course, primarily is this. It's his way of putting it, he says. Nobody should be in difficulties about this, really. It's quite ridiculous if you are. For, after all, that's what it means. After all, we are saved by hope. And then, you see, he goes on to ridicule a Christian who is not rejoicing or who's in trouble because of what's happening. He says, this thing is so obvious. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Well, you see his argument. He says, this is something that we should all be realizing. It should be quite obvious to us that our very salvation is in these terms. But let's be clear about this, because we must be careful about our translation here. We all ought to realize that we are saved by hope. But let's be clear, I say, about the translation. It's generally agreed that this authorized isn't as good as it might be at this point. It's this word by that is misleading. It's better to translate it like this. For we were saved in hope. It's the past tense there. We are saved, well, that's all right, but it's a little bit misleading. It really means we were saved. Because we were saved, we are saved, I know. But you can say that we are saved and mean that it's a process, that it's still going on. But Paul says we were saved. It's something in the past. It's something that's already happened. He says, for we were saved, but in hope, not by hope. Now, why is it important that we should translate it like that? Well, it's for this reason. If you take the translation, we are saved by hope, people might very well run away with the idea that hope is the instrument which really leads to our salvation. But we know very well, and especially those who know this epistle, that the universal teaching of the Bible everywhere is that we are saved by faith, not by hope. So it's a misleading translation to say that we are saved by hope. We must get rid of the notion that it is hope which saves us. It is not the channel or the instrument by means of which we receive salvation. That is the work and the business of faith. And we must always keep that distinction in our minds. So we therefore say, in hope were we saved, or we were saved in hope. But now, that doesn't finish it. We've still got to be clear about this. What does this mean, this statement that we were saved in hope. Now, you notice that the term hope is used by the apostle here himself in different senses. And you will find that it is thus used in different senses in other places in the scripture also. What's meant by hope? Well, hope can mean, of course, a spiritual grace. Faith, hope, love. There are three spiritual graces. One of the graces is hope. So hope can be a spiritual grace. And it may mean that, indeed, in these two verses, it does mean that. Listen to this. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now there, hope is a spiritual grace. Then he goes on to say, but if we hope for that we see not, there again it is a spiritual grace. And that is one possible meaning for it in its first use here when he says, we were saved in hope. The question is, does it there mean this spiritual grace? Well, let's look at its second meaning. The second meaning of the word is not so much the grace that is in us as the thing that is hoped for. Now there's the other meaning of the word hope. And there are many, many instances of this in the scripture. We are told about the hope of the gospel. Indeed, here we've got it in our own verse here in verse 24. He says, hope that is seen is not hope. Now that isn't a spiritual grace. You can't see a spiritual grace in that sense. But he says here, hope that is seen is not hope. Well, there obviously it refers to something objective. There is the thing that is hoped for, rather than the hoping for the thing. But the word hope is used in the scriptures to cover both the meanings. And therefore we've got to be careful as we are looking at these two verses that we are clear in our minds as to which meaning it has at any given point. Now the ones I've already adduced are quite clear. Hope that is seen is not hope. That is the great Christian hope. That is the day of glory that is coming. That is the thing that the whole creation is looking forward to. It's groaning and travailing in pain, looking forward to that. And that's the thing to which we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, are also looking forward. Now there is the blessed hope, as the Bible calls it. That is the hope of our calling. You remember Paul praying for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18. He prays that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know what? Well, the first thing is the hope of your calling. Now that means the objective hope. He isn't referring to the grace of hope in themselves, but that he wants them to know what it is exactly that God has prepared for them. That is the hope, the blessed hope, the great day that's coming, the glory which is coming to us. There it is. Well now, that's, I say, something which is perfectly clear. And in exactly the same way, it is clear that there is this grace, this spiritual grace, which is called hope. But the question, and that I say, we've got later on. Hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? There it is, there's your grace. But if we hope, the grace again, for that we see not, then do with patience wait for it. But the question is, what's the meaning of hope in this first statement? We are saved in hope. Well now, you'll find that the commentators argue a lot about this and disagree a good deal with one another, some saying one, some saying the other. But it seems to me that we are compelled to say that it's both, and that you cannot make it mean either the grace of hope or else the thing itself for which the grace of hope hopes. I feel that it's a term that includes both of them, that neither of them is adequate in and of itself. So I suggest that what he's really saying is this. We were saved in the sphere of hope, in the realm of hope. Or you could even put it like this. We were saved in expectation. Or if you like, we were saved into expectation. Now, I put it like that because there it seems to me the two elements are included. And as he's talking about our salvation, it seems to me we've got to put it like that. The man who is saved has got this grace within him, but he also is concerned about that objective thing. And what he's saying is this: as Christians, that is really our position. We were saved in the whole sphere and realm of hope. Very well then, what does that mean? And here there is nothing which is more important than that we should consider what we may call the tenses of salvation. Or if you prefer it, the stages in our salvation. Here is where the confusion so often comes in. We were saved. Very well, he is looking back. There is the past. Salvation can be divided up into the past, the present, and the future. And it's essential that we should do this if we are to understand this teaching. Salvation is much bigger than we think it is. And we only realize how big it is when we realize that it can be looked upon from these three aspects. Look at it in the past, first of all. We were saved. The Christian is a man who has been saved. The Christian is a man who should be able to say, I am saved. Now, don't run away on a sideline as to how a man should say that and when he says it. I'm not concerned about that at the moment. All I'm saying is that a Christian is a man who should be able to say, I am saved. I was saved. He can look back at something. What is he looking back at? Well, he's a man who should know that he has been saved already from the guilt and from the punishment of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's finished with. That's happened in the past. That's why I've been emphasizing as we've gone along these aorists, which bring out the notion of something done in the past and done once and forever. The Christian is a man who should not go on being troubled about the guilt of his sin. He should be clear about that. He should have said, that's done. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. Let's go back again to our crucial verse about this room, chapter 6, 6. Knowing this, we know this as Christians, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, don't go back over that again. We should all be clear that our past has been dealt with. The old man is dead. That means that you're completely forgiven. You are justified by faith. You are reconciled to God. Now, that's all looking back to the past. We were saved in this realm of hope. I'm putting my emphasis on we were saved. Right? That means, I say, we've got nothing more to do with the law. Reckon ye yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:11. But then don't forget Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We've finished with all that. Never go back over that again. But now in verse 6 of chapter 7, we are delivered. We were delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I trust we're all clear about that. If you're not clear about that, you can't follow the rest of the argument. The Christian looks back on all that. That's finished. You can't be saved several times, only once. You see, it means that you were crucified with Christ. It means your whole union with him. When he died, you died. That's the end of the old man. Don't go back, I say, over this question of your forgiveness. Don't let the devil ever trap you on that. When you fall into sin, don't raise the whole question of your justification again. If you do, you just don't understand the teaching. That's past. That's finished. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Very well. We are no longer under the wrath of God. You should never feel that. Even when you sin, don't feel you're under the wrath of God. The devil will do his utmost to make you feel that. Don't allow him to. What we should feel when we sin is not that we are under the wrath of God, but that we've hurt a loving Father. And what a difference. You go back to him then, don't you? But while you're thinking of his wrath, you don't. You stay away. Like Adam and Eve, you go and hide yourself behind the trees in the garden and you remain miserable. No, no, you're not under the wrath of God. Even when we sin, we're not back under the wrath of God. That's finished. No condemnation. We've wounded and hurt a loving Father. So go back to him, like the prodigal, and you'll find that all is well. Very well, there's all the past. But then look for a moment at the present. There is something, of course, absolutely final and finished with. But when you come to the present, this present tense of salvation, you're looking at something that is continuing. We are being saved from the power of sin and from the pollution of sin. That's the present. We mustn't say that we have been. If you say that you have been delivered from the power of sin, it means that you'll never sin again. It means that you're perfect. And if you say the same about the pollution, it puts you in the same position. And you know perfectly well it isn't true. No, no, this is the present and this is continuous. This is a process. This is increasing. We are being saved from the power of sin and from the pollution, the vileness of sin. We are being prepared for that which awaits us. That's what's happening to us now. This is the life of the Christian. He is being prepared and does his utmost to prepare himself for that. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That goes on. There's your present tense. But there is also, as we have to remind ourselves this evening, resuming the subject, a future tense. There is all that which awaits us with God. Our final glorification, the glory which is coming, when even the body will have been delivered and will be glorified, entirely delivered. The whole of the personality, the whole man, body, soul, and spirit shall be entirely delivered, entirely glorified in every respect. Now, that is the thing which is coming. That's the future. We are not there yet. So, you see, we look in this way at the tenses of our salvation. And it's essential we should do so. Here we are. We've received the first fruit. But let's never forget that we've only received the first fruits. We have received the first fruits, even we ourselves. We, he says, also, we, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves grown within ourselves. Yes, now there's the explanation. What we've had is the first fruits. And there is all this fullness yet to come. Well, now this, I say, is perhaps from the standpoint of the enjoyment of the Christian life and the happiness of the Christian, the most important bit of doctrine we can ever grasp. So let me put it like this to you. There are two dangers always confronting us as Christians. The first is that we claim too little. And the second is, as usual, the exact opposite, that we claim too much. And whichever of the two errors we fall into, it's bound to lead to trouble and to unhappiness. Now, I say the first danger is that we claim too little. By that I mean this. That there are so many Christian people who say, well, you know, knowing myself as I do, knowing my failure, seeing what's happening in the world and my reaction to it, I can't say that I am saved. It would be presumption for me to say that I am saved. Well, you say, what is your position then? Well, says this man, my position is that I'm hoping to be saved. And you say, well, what's your grounds for saying that? Well, he says, the Romans chapter 8, verse 24, which says we are saved by hope. Now, this New English Bible, so-called, I mustn't be unfair to it and say that it actually says that, but I think it comes very near to it. It says, we were saved though only in hope. Now, there's no though in the original. It put it in. I don't know what they mean exactly. It's such an equivocal statement that I don't know what they mean. But reading it superficially, you'd say that it tends to give a certain amount of support to that idea that we mustn't say that we are saved, but we're only hoping to be saved. Saved, though, only in hope. No, that isn't a true translation. It isn't, that's interpretation and not translation. And I suggest that it is misleading. But there are many Christian people like that, are there not? They say, I'm only hoping that I'm going to be saved. Now that is, as I want to show you, completely to misunderstand the meaning of this term, hope. Now, why am I so dogmatic? Well, for this reason. The very past tense that the apostle uses proves that that is wrong. He says, we were saved by hope or in hope or in the realm of hope. It's happened. So it puts that interpretation right out immediately and also automatically. It is not a mark of spirituality to say, oh, well, of course, I know certain glib people who say, I am saved. I wouldn't dare say that because I'm aware of my deficiencies. Now, that's not to be spiritual. That's to fail to understand the scriptures. The apostle says, you should know it. You should have absolute certainty and assurance. The whole argument of the chapter, as I say, is to give us this absolute certainty and assurance. We are to be crying, Abba, Father. We are to know the witness of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are, not that we're hoping to be, but that we are the children of God, and therefore joint heirs with Christ. Now that's to claim too little. That's to misunderstand the meaning of hope altogether. But then you see, on the other hand, there is the danger of claiming too much. What's this? Well, this is the trouble with the people who say they've got everything now. They claim that they've got a full salvation here and now. They claim it for their spirits. Some of them even claim it for their bodies. Some claim entire sanctification now, that they're entirely delivered from sin, that they're filled with perfect love. Their sanctification, they say, has happened in a second experience, and they've got it complete and entire. The apostle doesn't say that. Indeed, he says the exact opposite. But they also claim it, some of them, for the body. These are the friends who say that a Christian should never be ill. That sickness, they say, and illness are the result of the fall, but that the atonement has dealt with the fall in every respect, that there's healing in the atonement and you can claim it, and that the Christian therefore must never be ill. They claim it for the body as well as for the soul. The apostle's answer is that we still groan, being burdened, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The body is not fully and finally redeemed here in this life. And to say that it is to claim far too much. That's why the apostle introduces this whole category of hope. We haven't got there, he says. We are saved in the realm of hope. In the realm of hope. Hope is the thing that he's emphasizing here. We are in that realm, not in the realm of full achievement, of final completion. No, we are in the realm of hope still. So you see, it is important to get these tenses clear, so that we know what we must claim, and so that we know what we mustn't claim. We mustn't abuse the term hope to claim too little. We mustn't abuse it to claim too much. We must take it even as it is given in the Scripture, and as we know it to be true in our own experiences. Well, very well, then that brings me to my last question. What exactly does this hope represent? What's its meaning here? Well, let me put it in this way, that it doesn't just mean that the Christian is a man who wishes certain things, or who desires certain things, or who has longings for certain things. Well, it includes that, but it's much bigger. It's much stronger than that. You know, hope, this hope is described in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 in this way. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. It's not just some vague longing or desire. It's something you can put on your head to protect your head against all the wiles of the evil one and the world and the flesh and the devil. The helmet, the hope of salvation. It's a very strong thing. But not only that, in Hebrews 6:19 I read this, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil. Well, that's very strong, isn't it? You can't talk about vague hopes and longings and desires as an anchor of the soul. But he speaks of hope like that. Why? Well, it's a very strong thing. It's something that can hold. It's an anchor of the soul. Helmet or anchor. Indeed, we've already seen in chapter 5, verse 5, that he says this, hope maketh not ashamed. Hopes are very strong and a very powerful thing. Well, what is it, though? Well, I believe the best way to look at it is this. Look at it in its relationships, and especially in its relationship to faith. This is the best way of understanding the meaning of the New Testament term hope. So look at Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now there is its relationship to faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then you noticed in the reading at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Now then, here is, I suggest to you, the relationship, the way to understand them. Faith is the substance, the substantiating, the reality of the things hoped for. What does that mean? It means this. Faith provides the ground on which we believe about these things that are coming to us. Faith provides the grounds, our reasons, the substantiating. There'd be nothing at all if we didn't have faith. Faith gives us an assurance that God has done certain things for us once and forever in Christ Jesus and is going to do more. That's why we are saved by faith. Faith gives us the grounds, the substance, the substantiating. It therefore represents the reality of it all. That's faith. Now hope goes beyond that. That's the way to understand hope. So many go wrong at this point. Instinctively, I think we tend to think of hope as something we fall back on when our faith becomes weak. I wonder whether you've ever done that. Ah, says a man, normally I live a life of faith, but sometimes, well, my faith is so shaken, I can't say that I'm certain any longer, though, that I believe. All I do now is I just hope. In other words, they think of hope as hopefulness. And hopefulness is something which is weaker than faith. Hope is thought of in these terms, that it is that which springs eternal in the human breast. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. All right, perhaps it does. I believe it does. I think it's a good psychological statement, but it's got nothing whatsoever to do with the term hope as it is used in the Bible from beginning to end. Hope is a very strong thing, not something vague and indefinite. I'm not saved, I'm only hoping. I'm only falling back on this now when my faith is shaken. No, no. Faith, I say, is the first thing. Hope is beyond it. Faith leads to hope. What is it then? Well, it's like this, if you like. That hymn which we sang just now puts it perfectly. It is the earnest looking forward. Earnest looking forward. That's what hope does. You see, faith gives us a certainty about these things. Hope makes us stand on tiptoe to have a look at them. It's stronger. It takes us a step further. Or if you like, look at it like this. Faith looks back to the finished work of Christ and gives us certainty concerning the things he has purchased for us. That's what faith does. Faith is always looking back to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, you see, it is this kind of substantiating. That's why I believe in anything at all. That's why I believe in these things which are coming. It's my faith that does that, but it's always looking back to the work of Christ. Hope looks forward with eager expectation to the things which Christ has thus purchased for me. So that hope, you see, takes me a stage higher. It is something which is so certain of these things that are believed and accepted by faith that it really lives for them and is always looking forward to them. Now, this is real Christianity. This is true Christianity. This is the true Christian position. Let me emphasize this as I finish tonight. True Christianity is through and through otherworldly. The pseudo-Christianity is always looking at this world. The people who think of Christianity as just pacifism, their Christianity is entirely this worldly, and they're not interested in the other world. The true Christianity has its eye mainly on that which is to come. It's otherworldly. True Christianity is not primarily concerned now even with deliverance from hell and punishment and all the things that trouble us and weary us. They rarely belong to the past. The true Christianity sets its affections on things which are above, not on things which are on the earth. The true Christianity is that which says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are saved in hope. Faith brings us into this realm of the things hoped for. I have the first fruits of them now, but I haven't the reality yet. I've got a part of it. I've got a first installment of it. I've got an earnest of it, but I've got no more now. So while I do thank God for what I have and rejoice in it, and am certain of this, and can look back with absolute assurance to what's been done once and forever, and will never be repeated because it doesn't need to be repeated, it nevertheless makes me look all the more, and with the more earnest looking forward to that which is yet to come. So you shouldn't be in any trouble about this, says the great apostle. We were saved into this kind of position. Don't be disappointed because things go against you. Don't feel that God has let you down. Don't turn and say, but when I believed the gospel, I thought I'd never have another problem, that the story was they'd all live happy ever after. Now, you should never have said that, says Paul, because you've been saved in the realm of hope. You've been absolutely saved in certain respects. But you know, the greatest part of salvation is yet to come. What we've already heard is a very, very small percentage. It's merely a little foretaste. So he says, don't be stumbled by this. Always remember that you were saved in hope. And as long as you remember that, you'll be able to say, well, the sufferings of this present hour, I reckon, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, and the whole creation shall see it and rejoice in it in that great day. Well, Christian people, hold on to this, and especially in these dark and difficult and uncertain days. This isn't our world. I'm a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. That's the Christian position. That's the Christian attitude. The world will call that escapism. Let it call it what it likes. That's because of its blindness and darkness. That is Christianity. That is the truly Christian position. That was the kind of way in which the apostle himself lived. In a strait betwixt two, whether to remain behind to help the Philippians or to go on to be with Christ, which is far better. That's it. We are saved into this realm of hope. Don't claim too little. Don't claim too much. but understand your present position as it is taught us in this great passage. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for Thy word once more, and for its balance, for its light, for its instruction. Lord, open our eyes, deliver us from our prejudices, grant that we may know the true illumination of the Spirit upon Thy word, that we may more than ever before rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be safely in the everlasting glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.